Good morning. We are going to be in Mark chapter 8 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I want to start this morning by asking you to do a little bit of an imagination exercise. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. All right, so imagine that you are flying home on an airplane. And this is like before all the COVID stuff. So you're actually sitting next to a stranger. And this stranger strikes up a conversation and you start, you know, working through all the normal pleasantries of airline conversation. You know, where are you from? What do you do? Why are you flying to Seattle? All that stuff. All right. But then in the midst of your conversation, you find out that this guy is a mathematician, and he has an idea for some kind of algorithm that he says is going to revolutionize e-commerce. But he says, you know, he's still working out the kinks in it, and he doesn't even have a company, just an idea. But there's something about this guy, right? The way he talks, you just get the sense that he knows something, right? That he sees something that the rest of us miss. And somewhere deep in your gut, you get this feeling, I think this guy's for real. I think this guy might have a billion-dollar idea. Well, the two of you hit it off, and as it turns out, this mathematician guy likes you a lot too. And so by the time that your flight lands at SeaTac, he has a proposition for you. He wants you to go into business with him 50-50. Now, you don't have a ton of cash sitting around just waiting for a business opportunity like this, but you think, you know, if I sell everything I own, I could do this. I could make this work. Crazy, right? Would you sell everything that you own to wager your whole life on someone you just met? I mean, could you even imagine having that conversation with your spouse? Be like, honey, I met a stranger on a plane and I want us to sell everything we own and go into business with him. Well, that is exactly what Peter does in Mark chapter 1, right? And Peter, he's fishing by the Sea of Galilee. He's like minding his own business when all of a sudden Jesus walks up to him and he says, I want you to leave everything and follow me. And Peter does it. He leaves everything to follow Jesus. Now, question for Facebook. I want to know, are you or would you consider yourself a risk taker? And if so, tell us about one risk that you have taken. Let us know in the Facebook comments. Now, back to our stranger on the airplane. Okay, so let's say that you go through with this. You know, like your spouse reluctantly goes along with it, and you guys, you sell everything, and you go into business with this stranger. But as it turns out, this guy really seems to know what he's doing, right? He quickly makes progress on the algorithm, and you start to think, maybe this guy's actually going to pull this off. And it's a good thing, too, because life is starting to get scary for you. Your bank account is dry. You're behind on your rent. You have nothing saved for any kind of like retirement or, you know, college for the kids or anything like that. And you are one medical emergency away from bankruptcy. And then one day, everything changes. Just when you think you can't do this any longer, this mathematician lets you know who he really is. It turns out he has a Fields Medal in math. And it turns out that he had a part in developing some of the early algorithms in the early years of Google. And as it turns out, he absolutely knows what he's doing. And what's more, he's finished his work and he's ready to sell. The payday is here and you are a 50-50 partner. What's going through your mind right now? Yes, it's all worth it. All of that risk, all of that hard work, all of that stress is finally going to pay off, right? You gambled and you won. Well, that's where Peter is in Mark chapter 8, verse 30, right? Peter, he had left everything to follow Jesus. And by Mark 8, 30, he had been following him for years. He had seen Jesus do like amazing things, but he still wasn't like absolutely sure who Jesus was. Clearly, there was something special about Jesus, but what that something was wasn't clear. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he's like, who do people say that I am? And he gets all kinds of different answers from the disciples. Some are like, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And then finally, Peter chimes in and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, bingo. Right? This is Jesus telling Peter that the company is about to go public and you are a 50-50 partner. Now, this morning, we are starting a new sermon series on the second half of the Gospel of Mark. We went through Mark 1 through 8 earlier in the year, and we ended with that conversation between Jesus and his disciples, this whole who do you say that I am conversation. Now, the second half of the Gospel of Mark is about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so we're calling this series, Follow Me. Now, Jesus, he kept his identity a secret from his disciples for years, but it turns out, even when he revealed who he was, like finally the big reveal in Mark chapter 8, even then, he wasn't done with his surprises. In fact, he was just getting started. So today, we are going to pick up the story in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And so in Mark 8, 31 through 9:1, we get almost the entire sermon series in one, you know, short set of verses. It's condensed into 9 verses. So I think it's like a really good preview of where we're going with this whole series. And everything starts off in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but the things of man. All right, so in these first few verses, Jesus drops a bomb on his disciples. After years of following him and, you know, not knowing who he is, they finally unlock the mystery. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And just as they began to appreciate the significance of that moment, he says, you know, it's necessary for us. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the priests and the scribes and the elders, and I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, the common expectation regarding Messiah is that Messiah would be a military leader and then a king. And so when Jesus says, you know, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, their minds immediately go to, he's going to be the king. Now remember who the disciples are in this relationship. They're the early adopters, right? They're the business partners who sold everything to get in on the ground floor. And now the company's going public and they are going to cash in. And so they're thinking, when Jesus is king, we are going to be seated on his right hand and on his left. We hit the jackpot. This risk that we took to leave everything and follow him, it's finally paying off. And then Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. The elders, the scribes, the priests, all of them, they're going to reject me. They're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, of all of the things in this list of things that's going to happen to him, like the resurrection, I mean, that is by far the most baffling. But the disciples, like, they don't even hear that. They're caught up, like, he loses them at the first part, the rejection and being killed. Like, they're like, whoa, 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 hold on here a second. Rejection? Death? I mean, imagine the letdown. Think about Peter's headspace in this moment. He's thinking, all right, I knew there was something special about this guy. I mean, I left everything to follow him, and now I know he's the Christ. He's going to reign, and I'm going to be rewarded. It's all going to be worth it. And just as the wheels are turning in his mind, like he's starting to imagine like what life is going to be like, and what his role is going to be in the kingdom. Just when he's thinking, he's like, what would I rather have? Should I build a castle in Jerusalem or a villa by the sea? Just when he's thinking through those things, Jesus dashes his hopes and he says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. Wait, what? Jesus, what about my villa by the sea, right? If you're rejected and killed, there's no villa. If Jesus went to Jerusalem to reign, that would mean good things for those who left everything to follow him. But if he went to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed, what would that mean? Well, naturally, you know, Peter, he pushes back on this statement by Jesus. He's like, hey, let's slow down here for a second, Jesus, right? Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We don't know for sure what's going to happen in Jerusalem. You know, maybe you'll be rejected, maybe not. You know, let's talk through our options, because personally, I think the reigning over Israel option, I think that option has some merits. Now, Jesus' response is not what Peter was expecting, right? Jesus says to him, he's like, get behind me, Satan, right? He's like, don't tell me my business, devil man. It seems kind of harsh, right? Could you imagine Jesus calling you Satan? I've been called a lot of things in angry emails, but I've never been called Satan. And by the way, don't be the first one to do that, okay? But Jesus, like, he doesn't mince words with Peter, right? He calls him Satan. Now, I don't think this is meant to be like a personal attack on Peter. It's not meant to be like a condemnation of his character or anything like that. Jesus recognized Peter's response for what it was. Satan was using Peter to tempt Jesus. At some level, the thought of going to Jerusalem to reign appealed to Jesus. It was appealing to bypass the cross. But Jesus knew that it was God's will for him to go to the cross, and so he's having none of it. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus faces three major temptations from Satan. The first one's in Mark chapter 1. And, you know, Mark doesn't give us a ton of details about that temptation in the wilderness, but we do get information from Matthew and Luke about what it looked like. And you may be familiar with the story, right? Remember, Satan challenges him to turn a stone into bread. And then he also, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and he challenges him to cast himself down and prove that the angels will save him, prove that he's the Son of God. And then the other one that he tempts him with is he says, you know, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, all of this will be yours if you but worship me. And so all three of these temptations have a similar theme, and that is bypass the cross to rule the kingdom of this earth. Okay? So that's the first time we see Jesus tempted. It's really early in the gospel, Mark chapter 1. The second time we see Jesus tempted is right here in Mark chapter 8. Satan, through Peter, says, Jesus, you don't need to be rejected. You don't need to go to the cross. What if you just went to Jerusalem and reigned now? What if you skipped that whole cross thing? The third temptation is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays that the Father would take the cross away from him. But remember, he concludes that prayer with, not my will, but thine be done. So the cross was a bit of a burden to Jesus. And Satan continually tempted him to forego it. Satan tempted Jesus to avoid the cross in exchange for an earthly kingdom. Hebrews 4:15 says about Jesus, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was fully human. He experienced the full range of human emotions just like we do. And Satan, he tried to use this to his advantage. He tempted Jesus with this thought, you can have the kingdom that's rightfully yours. You can have it right now. All you have to do, worship me and bypass the cross. And Hebrews tells us Jesus was tempted as we are, only without sin. And the major way that Satan tempted Jesus was to bypass the cross. So, question for Facebook, what are some ways that Satan tempts us today? Let us know in the comments. Now, obviously, Jesus resisted all of Satan's temptations, but he did face them. He faced them without sin. And that's why we talk about, you'll hear me use this phrase, the faithfulness of Jesus, right? Jesus had a job to do. He did a lot of great things in his earthly ministry. He healed the sick. He talked about the kingdom of God. He cast out demons. He did a lot of great things. But the primary reason for the incarnation was the cross, right? That was mission number one, and none of those other things meant anything apart from the cross. And as hard as it was for him to face, Jesus was faithful, and he set his mind on the cross. Could you imagine how hard that must have been? Like, think about Jesus before the incarnation. Like, here he is, he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Life is good. And then comes the incarnation. And Jesus exchanges all of that for a cross. I mean, could you have done that? Could you lose your life for the sake of the kingdom? Well, as you ponder that, be prepared for things to get really uncomfortable, because things are about to get intense. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, if Jesus' prediction of his own suffering and death weren't shocking enough, here he raises the bar exponentially. Like, if his goal was to, like, just to encourage people, like maybe give them a little like chicken soup for the soul type thing, he completely fails here, right? This is a hard teaching. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Now, crucifixion, as you may know, was the harshest form of punishment possible in Rome. it was reserved for political dissidents and slaves. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was not only a painful way to die, but more importantly, it was an extremely shameful way to die, the most shameful way to die. Now, one of the rites of crucifixion was that when you were crucified, you had to carry your own cross to the crucifixion site. And this would have been a humiliating journey. With every step you took, the crowd would boo you, and they would mock you. They'd throw things at you. They recognized that you were in pain already, and you were on your way to even worse pain. And they recognized that you were suffering a terrible fate reserved for terrible people, that you were the worst of the worst. And so Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, a bit of clarification here, right? Is Jesus like some kind of masochist, right? Does he have like a death wish or something like that? Is he saying, all right, we're putting together this cult, and when the time is right, we're all going to drink the Kool-Aid together in some kind of death pact? Is that what he's saying here? No, it's not, right? It's not that kind of death. Jesus is not encouraging us literally to kill ourselves. Rather, he's encouraging us to metaphorically put to death the plans that you have for your life, your hopes, your dreams, your fears. In other words, he is encouraging a complete surrender to God. It's a decision to follow him wherever he leads you, even if it's to death. Now, before Peter left everything to follow Jesus, he had a vision for his life, right? I mean, he had career goals. He wanted to climb the corporate fishing net, right? He had family goals. He wanted a wife and 2.5 kids. He may have had financial goals, waterfront property on the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus called him to follow, he had a decision to make. Do I follow my dreams or do I follow Jesus? And we face the same question today. Jesus calls you to surrender everything to follow him. Now, I remember when this became very real to me. God spoke to me in a very real way when I was a teenager. I was always a really bright student. I didn't have like the executive functioning or the diligence to be like a straight A student or anything like that. But I was the kid who could show up to physics class, find out that we had a test that day, and I had never even cracked open the book, let alone done any of the homework or studied at all for the test, and just kind of winged it and still got one of the top scores. I took a third semester college calculus, so this is differential equations, when I was 17 years old and still in high school. So from the time when I was little, my parents kind of always told me that, I was going to go to engineering school someday. Like, this was just what was expected of me. And I was supposed to go into some kind of, like, prestigious career that was going to make my parents proud. Right? That was what was expected of me. And that's what I wanted. And so I remember when I was a senior in high school, I felt God calling me to something else. That God was calling me to give my life to ministry. And I could not shake this nagging suspicion deep inside me that this is what God wanted for my life. And I just couldn't get away from it. And I remember when I finally surrendered that and I said to God, I was like, all right, God, what you want for my life is so much better than anything that I could imagine for it. And so I surrender to that. And I haven't looked back. Not once. Now, I've been discouraged sometimes, right? There's sometimes where I questioned God's wisdom. I questioned why he called me to this life, but I've never regretted denying myself and making the decision to follow Jesus wherever he would take me. Now, how is that? How can Christians give up on their hopes and dreams to follow? Well, he tells us in verse 35. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What can you give in exchange for your soul? You know, Jesus, he calls us to surrender all, but what he offers in exchange is worth exponentially more than anything we could give up. He offers us eternal life. What would you exchange for that? Right? Is any career worth that? Is any relationship worth that? Is any habit worth that? What earthly pleasure is worth that? Now, Jesus, he told two stories to kind of illustrate what he's getting at here. The first one that he tells, it's about this farmer who he's doing really well in business. His crops or his fields are, you know, giving up a lot of return. They're just bounteous. But he has a problem. His problem is his barns aren't big enough to store all the stuff that he has. And so he's like, "All right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to completely gut them, tear it down to the foundations. And then I'm going to build even bigger barns. And there I'll be able to store all my stuff. And I'll tell myself, hey, you're set for life. You got a lot of stuff. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God says to him, "Wrong. Tonight you're going to die. Okay, your life is going to be taken from you. And then all this stuff that you've stored up, who's going to get it?" Right? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We could die tomorrow. We could lose everything tomorrow. This kind of became vivid for me and Brooke in 2008, and probably for many of you as well. So Brooke and I got married in 2002, but I went to grad school for a long time. And so by the time 2007 rolled around, like, we were just ready. We wanted to own a home. We wanted to start a family. We wanted to do all of these things. And those were the tops of our hopes and dreams. We just could not wait to own a home. Like, that was goal number one for us as a new married couple, or we'd been married about 5 years at that time. And so we finally got in the position where I was working full time and we could afford to buy a house. And so we bought one in August of 2007. And then overnight, our house lost about $60,000 in value. And many of you, I know, experienced the same thing in 2007 or 2008. And so we found this thing that had been like our biggest dream. It was dream number one. Now was the biggest stressor, the biggest burden, and the biggest regret in our life. And we were thinking, man, if we had just waited 6 months, we don't know what the future holds, right? We have no control over our dreams. Sometimes our dreams become nightmares. And when we give up our plans for the future, what are we really giving up? We're not giving up anything that we can count on. Nothing that we have control over. Jesus reminds us our lives could end tomorrow. So, question for Facebook. What would be the hardest thing for you to surrender? Well, Jesus tells another story that illustrates the other side of this. In this story, there's this guy who is, he's out in this field, and he discovers that there is a treasure buried in this field. So what would you do if you discovered buried treasure in somebody else's property? Well, the guy, he quickly covers it up, and nobody knows about this treasure in the field. And then he goes away and he sells everything he owns to raise money to buy this field because he knows that there's buried treasure in it, right? And so nothing that he already owns means anything anymore, right? He's like selling his furniture, he's selling his donkey, his house, and he's like, I'm not gonna miss any of this stuff because he knows that the treasure that's buried in the field is worth far more than anything that he has to give up to buy it. And that's the kingdom of God. What Jesus offers us is more value than anything that we can give up to follow him. Do you believe that? Jesus conquered the grave. What else matters? Jesus is calling you to follow him. What is holding you back? He offers eternal life. What would you trade for that? I saw on Twitter this past week that somebody asked a question. I like this. He said, "What's one movie where if a man watched it without crying, that it would be weird?" And there's one obvious answer to this question. Field of Dreams, right? The ghost of the guy's dad comes back to play catch with him one more time. If you've ever lost a parent, or a child, or a spouse, or a sibling, what would you trade to get one more day with that person? What if it wasn't just a day? What if it was an eternity? What would you trade? Well, Jesus tells his disciples he's going to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed. It was a shocker. And then he challenges us to forsake our own lives and to follow him, and that's an even bigger shock. But he has one more twist left, and that's in chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus says, hold on, because you're about to see something awesome. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, next week, Jeremiah is going to teach on the transfiguration, and so I don't want to steal his thunder. But Jesus, he's going to take Peter and James and John apart, and he's going to take them up on a mountain, and he's going to transfigure before them, and they are going to see the glory of God. And Jesus is previewing this here in verse 1. Jesus, he calls us to put to death our hopes and our dreams and to surrender all to him, but he doesn't want us to mistake this for weakness. Right? Jesus was humble, but he wasn't powerless. Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow, but ironically, this is not the path of weakness. It's the path of power, real power. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom of weakness, it's a kingdom of power. And we know this because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it's not the same kind of power that the world values. It's a power turned upside down. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. If Jesus rose from the dead, then nothing else matters. He has defeated sin and death, and he holds the keys to eternal life. Now, we gather together today to worship the risen Jesus, the one who holds the keys of eternal life. And at this time, we are going to transition to our time of remembrance. The world was not expecting a suffering Messiah. They wanted a victorious Messiah. But if they had read the scriptures carefully, they would have seen the suffering Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote in chapter 53 about the servant of the Lord. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. The bar is set pretty high. And many who are called balk at the thought of surrendering all to follow after Jesus. But eternal life is not based on our courage. Eternal life is not in our boldness. Eternal life is not in our abilities to get things right. Eternal life is in the grace of God and the cross of Christ. Jesus calls you to where he's already gone on your behalf. And when you step out, the work is already done. With his wounds, we are healed. And so, as you take the bread and the cup, I want you to think about this story of the guy who finds the treasure buried in the field, right? And the treasure is yours because of Jesus' body broken for you. And the treasure is yours based on Jesus' blood poured out for you. So take the bread and the cup with boldness, knowing that Jesus is not ashamed to call you friend. Will you stand with me as we remember Jesus? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we remember Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for our sins and risen from the dead. Father, too often our eyes are taken off of Christ and put on the kingdom of this world, things that we want for our lives or for our future. Father, we surrender those right now as those who recognize that anything that we could imagine for ourselves pales in comparison to the plans that you have for us. And we thank you for the hope of resurrection and eternal life with Christ. And it's Jesus we remember now. We ask that you be glorified in our worship. In his name, amen.